for the opportunity to hear from you, to study your word, to fellowship together, and to understand what is the purpose for the church and why are we gathered here each and every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. What is it that we're called to do? And so again, we just pray now that you would come and that you would speak to us and we would hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are done with Genesis. Okay, no reaction at all to that. All right. I don't know if that's a good thing. I enjoyed Genesis. I learned a lot myself. It was a blessing. An entire year in the book. So we're going to begin a new series that I'm excited about, and that is, what is the purpose of the church? Why do we gather? What is the church? And what is our role in it? And this morning, I want to just start with, what is the church? And so it was said here this morning, and I've heard it said, are we meeting in the house of God? Is this, I'm probably a little hot, Matt, just a hair hot, at least from up here it feels that way. So are we meeting in the house of God? And should this building be ornate? Or should it be plain? Should we spend a lot of money making this look like a magnificent cathedral? Or should it be plain and simple and just a basic structure so that we can give money to other means? And really, the Catholic Church in particular has been very criticized for ornate churches like this because they spend a lot of money building church buildings, and that is the criticism, that money could be given to the poor. So I want to begin by, where does this phrase, house of God, come from as association with the church? And really, it comes from our Catholic theology or from our Catholic heritage. Now, you may or may not know that the Catholic and Protestant church were the same church for 1,500 years. There wasn't a Catholic and a Protestant faith, but there was one church. In fact, that's what Catholic means. The Holy Catholic Church means one church. It was until the 1500s, and really about the 1300s, there started to begin an underswelling, and the church began to split into two sects, if you will, Catholicism and Protestantism. And I won't go into all the differences, but it's important for us to understand that the reason that the church was called the house of God is because on a Sunday morning in a Catholic church, there is an event called the Mass. And during the Mass, every Sunday, they perform communion. And during that communion, the body and bread are turned into the literal presence of Jesus Christ. And so for the Catholic Church, it is the house of God because literally Jesus descends in bodily form in the body and the cup and is physically present with us on Sunday morning. Now, again, we all would say he's present with us, but the Catholic Church would believe that he's physically in those wafer and in that cup, which is why there's such a special protection. And again, they don't waste it. They wouldn't dare drop it on the floor. Not that we would drop it on the floor. But again, there's a specialness. So that's number one. Number two is that many churches are dedicated to the Virgin Mary. And in that dedication, they see her dwelling, and so they see her as beautiful and ornate, and so want to make the church reflect that ornateness. Number three, and I quite like this one, Catholic churches, old churches, were built to last 1,000 years because they saw the church as existing on earth for a very long period of time, unlike a building today where we're like, well, we can tear that one down, put a new one up, or outgrow that location. That's not the way the Catholic faith started. And finally, the last one is that this is a house of prayer and that special things are done during this service that makes this a holy site and the house of God. So the last one is that the Old Testament church or New Testament church is equated with the Old Testament temple. And so I want to kind of answer that question. Is the church building, the building itself, the temple of God or the house of God? Now, there's no doubt that in the Old Testament that the temple was the house of God. In fact, in 2 Samuel, as we can see, David is king, and it says, when the king, being David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So the difference right off the bat between a house and a tent is the permanence of it. A tent can be moved from place to place, but the house was to be a permanent dwelling. So Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up from the people of Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So clearly the Old Testament temple, rightly so, would be the house of God. The purpose of the tabernacle, or tabernacle is tent, same word for tabernacle or tent, would be to perform sacrifices. There wasn't, and this is again an aside, there wasn't a temple in Dan, there wasn't a temple in Beersheba, there wasn't a temple in Caesarea, there was only in the Old Testament one temple. So it wasn't the temple of Pleasanton and the temple of Kearney. There was one temple located in Jerusalem. If you wanted to go to the temple, you traveled to Jerusalem. And in fact, there was a couple kings who thought they could create a new location for worship and constructed in Dan a temple. And God was not pleased with that. So in the Old Testament, God chose one place to dwell. And if you wanted to meet with God in a special way, you traveled to that place. And again, the purpose of the tent or the tabernacle was to perform sacrifices to meet with God. This would be Solomon's reconstructed temple and then the original temple of Solomon. But you can see that the main idea of the temple is sacrifice. That's the point. That is not the purpose of the church. We don't provide sacrifices anymore because we have a perfect sacrifice that was already once and for all done away with. Jesus made that sacrifice, and therefore we are not re-sacrificing and continuing to sacrifice. So, no doubt, by the way, I'm not trying to rub anybody the wrong way, but here's some modern day examples of temples. Worship happens every Sunday. They sing, take me out to the ball. I'm not going to sing. Worship happens. Loyalty happens. We adorn ourselves. What a terrible loss last night, by the way. Gosh. Anyway, there is such loyalty and such worship. This is the Mercedes-Benz being built currently in Atlanta for the Falcons and their soccer team. One of the premier stadiums. It has a very retractable roof, much money. This definitely would be a modern-day temple. We go on Sunday to worship a team, a group, and we want to downplay the team or the group down the street. There's probably as much loyalty, if not more, to our teams than there might be to church and God. More conversation during the week about our teams than God. So, is the church building the New Testament equivalent of the temple? Simple answer, no. No, this is not the house of God. And so what is the house of God? And why is this important? Where is the New Testament temple? Well, there is a New Testament temple. And guess where it is? It's sitting in the pews. You are the temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Continuing, in fact, this is why sexual sin is so heinous to God. Unlike other sins that are committed outside of the body or outside of the temple, for a Christian to commit sexual sin is so grievous because it is the same exact thing as taking a pig and going in an Old Testament and offering it in a sacrifice in the temple or defying the Old Testament temple. It's no different because in the Old Testament, the temple was holy. In the New Testament, you are the temple. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral sin is against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own because you have been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. One more. Actually, two more. Do not be unequally yoked. So this passage is talking about business partnerships, marriage, perhaps relationships, that you should not be in a relationship with someone who is an unbeliever, because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portions does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from there, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be your father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And the last passage, and probably one of the premier passages, the whole book of Ephesians is about the church and about how to create a church. And if I could give a summary of the book of Ephesians, it would be to create one new man. Out of Jew and out of Gentile, God is seeking to create fellowship of this new man. And so Paul writes, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, now, if you're not Jew-ish, you're a Gentile. So that would probably make everybody in here, unless you somehow have Jewish roots, a Gentile. And in the Old Testament time, that would make you a pagan or part of a pagan nation. At one time, you were in the flesh, the uncircumcisions. But what is called the uncircumcision is made in the flesh by his hands, remembering that at that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the statehood of Israel. You weren't Jewish because you weren't born in the land of Israel or connected to a tribe or a part of the partaker of the blessing of Abraham. So you were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that's the bad news. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our priest who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, the old way of doing things, that he might create in himself, and here's the summary, one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Now that is a speaking of the people, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple, that's us. In him you are also being built together in the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. See, what makes something a house of God is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God in that place. And as a believer, if you've crossed the line of faith and if you have received Jesus as your Savior, then you are the temple of God. So what does that mean? Well, one of the things that I remember when I first became a Christian, around the late 80s, early 90s, when AIDS was such an epidemic, I would hear pastors say that AIDS was a result of the heinous sin of homosexuality. And they would be so condemning and so judgmental. Why, they themselves are 450 pounds preaching against homosexuality. Well, it could also be said that heart disease and diabetes is a result of God's judgment because, and we're about to go do it, and I'm not saying don't go downstairs and enjoy, but think about us Christians. Every time we get together, is there any healthy food down there? Did anybody bring anything healthy? Oh, hallelujah, a couple. This is the temple of God. And you are to treat it as such. The way that we take care of this vessel right here, this body, is a reflection of our relationship with God because this is a house for God. This is the dwelling place for God. And so, again, it's an indictment on myself. And again, we just have to need to shift our view that the way that we take care of our body is reflective. And the way that we view our sin and sexual sin and so on, it goes. So, is the church building a place of worship and prayer? Could it then be said that it's the house of God? Well, I've never done that. It is a place of worship. And it is a place of prayer. But it isn't any more of a place of worship or prayer than your house. Should you be praying in your house? I would hope so. Should you be worshiping in your house? So let me ask you, when the church gathers at the Lammers, is this the church or is the church at Lammers? The church is at Lammers. When we gather wherever we go, this is the church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. Well, then, let's just let this building fall down. Am I saying that? Emphatically, by no means, no. In fact, I would say, and you need to pray about this, we have new speakers, which you may not know about because they don't work yet. And the reason that they don't work is because the power in our building is antiquated. And it's not grounded properly. And so if I were to plug the speakers in to our current situation, they would be going the whole time that we're having service. So they're sitting on the floor. They're really cool speakers, though, right? If I played them for you, it would be... Anyway, so, am I saying that we should neglect? Do we need to upgrade the sound system? Do we need to take better care of this building as a corporate body? Is there a reflection upon us as a corporate body? The answer is yes. And so, I was meeting with Noah Palmer, who's the district superintendent of the Evangelical Free Churches, and I was telling him, by the way, we didn't pay for these speakers. Somebody donated them to us. They're $800 a piece, by the way. Isn't God amazing? But they don't work yet. So here sits, actually, there's a price tag. I think they don't retail for that. $849 sitting on the floor. The other one's in my house being used until we get this problem resolved. But, come on, I got to have little perks as a pastor. So I was sharing with Noah that we got these really cool speakers because we were having feedback when I was plugging in everything. We're really maxing out our sound system right now. We couldn't add another thing. All the channels are taken. So I started, we have a mixer in the back, got some new speakers, but I said we can't play them. And I said, we have this issue in our building. And he said, well, guess what? I have five $10,000 grants to give to churches in our district. He said, write me a proposal and I'm sure we can get you 10 grand. I'm like, now, obviously, we have to move quickly because there's only five and there's a lot of churches, and I'm going to move quickly so that we can upgrade our facility, use the speakers, do some improvements, et cetera, not just use the speakers. But the answer is yes. But this is not the house of God. You are the house of God. So, again, what is the church then? If it's not this building and we are it, what does that mean? Well, I just want to make a couple clarifications and then close with where the church was born. The word church in the Bible never ever refers to a building and never ever refers to a location. Now, we use that term, and that's fine to say, hey, I'll meet you at the church. Or, hey, are you at the house or are you at the church? We use it that way, and it's proper to use that way. I'm not saying we shouldn't use that way, but when we think about the church, it is not this building. This building is not the church. So it's used more in a sense, and here would be an example. We would call this an example of the universal church. Talking about Christ, he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. So we have a head. That's not me. I'm not in charge of this church. Randy's not in charge of this church. We have one head over this church, and it's Jesus Christ, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that takes the first definition. There are two kinds of churches, the universal church, which I would call the lowercase c church, only because in a proper name you would capitalize. So Pleasanton Church would be capitalized. Universal church would probably be uncapitalized. The universal church speaks to the entire members of every believing community for all time. One of the delightful things to me as a pastor, there were 33 here on Saturday morning, 33. And yes, pastors do count. There are 64 here this morning, just in case you want to know. I don't keep a record of it, but I am curious. 33, but there were four, including myself, pastors at that breakfast. Pastor Park was here, the pastor who spoke, and Doug Denai was here. So four pastors came. Well, gosh, why should Pastor Park, he's the Methodist pastor, he's not the E-Free pastor, why should he come? And why should we go there and go to their breakfast or do things with them? Because we are the church. This isn't the church and they're not the church, or the Lutheran church isn't the church and we're not the church. We're both the church. That's the definition of the universal church. The other way that it's spoken of is as a local group of people, a group of genuine believers. That's kind of key, because if nobody in this room knows Jesus, then we're not a church, because the building doesn't make up a church or the name on the building. So genuine believers in a particular city or particular house. So Acts 11:22 talks about the church in Jerusalem. And by the way, that would have been multiple house churches in Jerusalem. The church of God in Corinth, all letters. The church of God in Thessalonica, to the churches of Laodicea, to the church of Thyatira. That's a group of, to the church in Pleasanton. That's a location, but it's not speaking of the building. In fact, in the New Testament, there were no buildings. All the church, early church, met in houses because the church was just being born. And so there were no church buildings until late in the first century, second century, and then two examples of the church. 1 Corinthians, the churches of Asia send you greeting, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And then in Colossians, Paul sends greetings to Nympha, the church in her house. So, local church, but that's still the group of people, not the building. So when was the church born? Is the church in the Old Testament, or is the church something, a new phenomenon in the New Testament? Now, not everybody who calls themselves an evangelical or Protestant or Catholic agrees on when the church was born. There are some of the Reformed faith, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, that would say that the church was in the Old Testament. I don't hold that the church was in the Old Testament. I'll just give you the answer and I'll try to prove it. I believe that the church was born on the day of Pentecost is when the church was born. Now, some would say the church was born when Christ rose from the dead, but I will argue clearly against that right now. Okay. Jesus only spoke of the church twice in all the Gospels. Twice. One time in Matthew 16, he spoke of the church as being future. When he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? People are talking about me. They say I'm a prophet, but I want to know, what do you say? Who am I?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Son of the God. You're the Son of God, the Messiah, if you will." And Jesus says to him, "You didn't come up with this on your own. You're just not that bright." That's a paraphrase. But he said, "I tell you this, Peter, that on this rock, on that confession that I'm the Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying that the church is future tense. I will build my church. So it wasn't in the past. He didn't say, "I'm going to continue with my church," or "I'm going to convert my church from the Old Testament to the New Testament." He said, "I'm going to build my church." And then the only other incident is what we call church discipline. And then it says, if someone in this building sins, and this is why it's important to know who's a part of this church and not a part of that church, because of this particular passage. If one of you sins in an unrepentant, grievous way, I'm supposed to go to you one-on-one, and I'm supposed to say, "Brother, sister, no, not quite like that. Stop. Repent. Don't do this. Don't leave your wife. Don't whatever it is. Stop what you're doing." And then if you don't listen, then I bring a couple other people with me. And I say, "Please, stop this. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the body of Christ." And then if you don't repent, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as an unbeliever again, a Gentile and a tax collector. By the way, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it just simply means assembly, group of people, gathering. And it just became a formal term. Now, here's one that is quite interesting, and that is in the book of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which I think if you were wanting a good succession, when I taught Gospels and Acts at seminary, I actually didn't teach it at seminary, but Bible college, most teach Matthew, John, and then Acts. I taught Luke, John, and Acts because Luke and Acts are written by the same author and is a continuous flow. In the book of Acts, Luke, who's the same author of both books, never uses the word church in the book of the Gospel of Luke. Never, not once. Not one time mentions ecclesia. But in the Gospel, or in the book of Acts, uses it 24 times. So clearly in Luke's mind, when he's writing about these events, he's not using in this time period the word ecclesia, but he is using the word church in this period of time. So in Luke's mind, something happened between the gospel period moving into Acts, or what we would call the church age. And what exactly is that? So here's my answer. And this is where I'll end this morning. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. And here's how you know. The way that you get into the church, by the way, part of what the E-Free Association does, generally speaking, is the way that you become a member of an E-Free church is you go through an application. Again, most of you, I don't know if you went through this process, and we need to tighten it up a little bit. But the way that you typically would do it is that you would go, you would apply, the elders would validate your testimony, and then it would be voted on by the congregation. That's typically how it works in the E-Free. Well, guess what? No one has to vote on whether you're part of the church or not. You and God decide by what is called a spirit baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read this. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. So the way that you become part of the New Testament church is you become a Christian, cross the line of faith. At that moment, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course, if that happens, then what does that make you? Go ahead and tell me. Makes you the church, or use the Old Testament word I was just talking about. What are you? The temple of God. At that moment, you become the temple of God. So that's number one, spirit baptism. Now, this doesn't say in that verse that the baptism is part, it says the body. Well, I'm glad that you said that. In Ephesians, at the end of that passage that I just read a moment ago, the body of Christ is equated with the church. I'll read just that last portion. He put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things, his body, which is the church. So in 1 Corinthians, it says that the way to get into the body is by spirit baptism. And stay with me. In Ephesians, it says that the way that the body and the church are the same thing. So when did spirit baptism first happen? I'm glad you asked. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and this is why I say the church didn't begin on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the proof of that. In Acts 1, 5, Jesus says, wait right here. Stay in Jerusalem. Because in a few days from now, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and baptize you with his Spirit. So that tells you, if you ever wanted to know, were the disciples filled with the Spirit of God at the time? The answer is no. If they were, they weren't permanently filled, because Jesus in Acts 1:5 says, wait here. Something's about to happen that I want you to experience, so just hang out. In Acts 2, that event happens, but it doesn't say that that's spirit baptism, but it does in Acts 11. Again, let me just read Acts 11. Acts 11 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost, which I'll read in just a second. I remember the word of the Lord and said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, which is, listen, this is whether you would say at the resurrection or the day of Pentecost, we're talking 50 days. The resurrection to the day of Pentecost is 50 days. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. So part of, again, what I want to establish before I get into what is the church, and by the way, it's not up for negotiation. We, as a group of people, don't get to decide what the church gets to do. When I taught at seminary, I would say this. The basic difference between a parachurch ministry and a church ministry is that in a parachurch ministry, what is a parachurch ministry? Para means alongside the church. So Good News Club is a parachurch ministry. Pregnancy crisis is a parachurch ministry. Counseling is a parachurch. Anything that is not the church that support any Christian ministry on the radio, parachurch ministry. You can decide as a parachurch ministry what you want to focus on, because the scriptures don't say, hey, if you want to have a pregnancy crisis center, this is what it needs to look like. If you want to have this group, this is what. But if you're going to call yourself a church, it's not up for negotiation, according to the New Testament. And so what we're going to do is unpack what is it that we're supposed to be doing, and what does it mean to be a part of a local church, and what is its role. But the one thing that I would like you to take home this evening, other than to pray that we get 10 grand, which would be really cool, is that this is the temple. And that the way that we treat this, the way that we act about it. And again, I'm preaching to the choir because I have diabetes. And I have diabetes, not because I have type 1 diabetes, but because I have an addiction to this thing called Cherry Coke. And I'm weaning myself off, and I'm doing fairly good. My wife started running, which has motivated me to run. And again, I have diabetes because I didn't manage my body well. I don't have diabetes because God messed up. So again, I've learned myself that I need to take this body more seriously and steward this better. And that would be what I would exhort us as we go down to lunch and celebrate. Gluttony, gluttony, gluttony. All right, let me pray. Again, Lord, we want to take serious. Again, I'm joking a little bit. But the way that we treat this temple is serious to you. You said it's not our own body. You bought it with a price. So we want to honor that purchase price, which is your life. So thank you that you gave us new life. And thank you that you indwell us by your Spirit. That we have the power to live this new life that you've called us to do. And we do thank you for food and celebration. We thank you for taste buds that you gave us. We want just to steward those resources well. And we want to take care of the body that you have commissioned and given us. So now as we turn to celebrate our community of faith, the church, we just ask you to continue to bless it and draw us unto yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.